May the blessing of the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us always, this day and for all eternity. Amen. We meditate this evening on John chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. You'll recognize this as some of the words that were in that Passion history read before, but this specifically through the Holy Spirit's lens of John. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of our great God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, your fellow redeemed, do you get the impression that Americans are running out of the ability to make promises? Or at least to make commitments? How long has it been since you saw a TV program that presented marriage in a good way, at least a popular program? Something that showed marriage as a blessing from God instead of a commitment that's a ball and chain, a burden, or something to get out of, something to make fun of. It's gotten so bad that we're looking for more and more ways to get out of our legal commitments too, whether that has to do with a mortgage or many mortgages or maybe labor commitments and pensions. Sometimes you even hear people express surprise and maybe disdain if a politician keeps his campaign promises. It's as if we actually think as Americans that they're supposed to tell us one thing and then do something else. We don't want commitments, or we seem awfully slow to make them. And then you look at our God, who doesn't stop making promises of awesome wonder and eternal significance, and he doesn't pull back and stop just because the price gets too high, or the payments are more than I thought, or the balloon comes around. God makes these promises specifically and repeatedly so that they cannot be mistaken. And the more detail he adds, the more you realize over time that it would cost him dearly, to the point of costing him his best. And when he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and shows us the face of God, the Creator, we get a view into the heart of faithfulness and infinite love that you can't see in our world. The courage to make the promise in the first place, the determination to keep on repeating it, the love to carry it out, even when it hurts. As this evening we watch with creation at the cross, we see the master of the universe betrayed. There's a huge contrast here between our unfaithfulness in our sin and the faithful courage and love of our God. Master of the universe betrayed, he is the one who made the word-powered good beginning. It was all in chaos before when God created all the molecules and the materials. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We heard that last week. And on day one said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. And now he continues to organize all those materials that he created. Strange the view that we get back then, and we can't entirely understand it, even in the translations. But God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the expanse, NIV says sky, not real good. The Hebrew word here is rakia. It's translated as firmament or expanse. And he called the rakia shemayim, the heavens. Rakia is sometimes compared to being a tent. Or in Job, it's pictured as a hard bronze sky above like a dome. And somehow when the Lord created, he created this rakia with water above and water below to separate the water above from the water below. There are Bible-believing scientists that have dug into this deeper than we can tonight. But what fascinates me about the rakia is the power of the Lord who could just speak and have this come to be. This good creation of God that he's organizing, that all the way from, well, this is how one commentator put it, in old Matthew Henry's commentary. It's one of the old classic. He's talking about the rakia. He says it reaches as high as the place where the stars are fixed, and it's called the firmament of heaven, and as low as the places where the birds fly. So the rakia or the shemayim are right off the ground and then far out because the birds were flying against the face of the rakia when the Lord creates the birds. The height of the heaven should remind us of God's supremacy and infinite distance between us and him. The brightness of the heavens and their purity should remind us of his glory and majesty and perfect holiness. The vastness of the heavens, their encompassing of the earth, and the influence they have upon it should remind us of his immensity and universal providence. And how did God do it? He spoke, and it came to be. And in that word is the very Son of God, the extension of God's power. As we heard, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. There's Jesus, master of the universe, bringing about a good beginning as God's spoken word, and that awesome power, the extension of God's power through the word from his mouth. And the ancients were very much aware of that power of God in the rakia. We would call it the expanse of outer space to the farthest distant star and everything closer than that above the ground. God knew about this and declared his wonder, Psalm 19, 1,000 years before Christ. David, the ancestor of our Lord Jesus, says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That would be the shemayim declare the glory of God, and the rakia declares the strength of his hands. And David was aware of that. If you know anything about David's life, you can see where his courage came from. You remember what happened to the poor young man after he had killed Goliath by the power of the Lord? And Saul heard the songs that the women were singing that made him so jealous of David and his popularity. David became the object of Saul's hunting parties for most of his early youth and into his early manhood. Because Saul was hunting someone that he thought was definitely a threat to his throne. But again and again in those times when Saul is living in this fallen fear, this sin-powered fear of just losing his throne and losing his power, again and again, you see David in the true fear of the Lord passing up an opportunity to get rid of the man that's trying to kill him. Again and again, David will call his men back or call them off and say, he's the Lord's anointed. You'd never see this in one of our movies. You know when the rivals run into each other in the restroom? It always happens. One of them gets killed. There's blood on the floor. Nobody gets out alive when the hero and his nemesis end up in the restroom. Do you know that that happened in the Bible too? Saul went into a cave to use the restroom, and David and his men were in the back of the cave. And his men were pushing David, "This is your chance. Get him while you can." And David said no. He absolutely said no because this is the Lord's anointed. Again, he passed up an opportunity. You see here not the Hollywood picture of the hero conquering the bad guy. You see the power of the fear of the Lord in a man who knows who the master of the universe is, knows he's the Lord's anointed for the next time, but will not take God's will into his own hands. He will wait. And wait until the Lord does what he finally did with Saul. The Lord took him out by the Philistines. In fact, Saul finally committed suicide. Then David was king. And you just have to wish that David would have continued to live in the fear of the Lord under God's great rakia, remembering the master of the universe was the master of his own life. But when he failed that spring to go off to war, to fulfill his duty to fight the Lord's battles, committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to cover it up by murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite and all the soldiers in his brave company, David broke that fear of the Lord. And the Psalms that we are reading in these penitential Psalms, several of them come out of the agony and the torment of his soul as he realized how he had betrayed his Creator, how his Lord and Master had been disgraced by his awful sin. He tried so hard to keep it secret, and yet there is no secret with God. And finally it all came out, and the Lord said, "I will make a public example of you for doing what you did in secret. I will disgrace you, dishonor you, punish you publicly." David was forgiven. The punishment really a chastisement from God. For the rest of his life, he found out what this sin-powered fear was like in his own life, in his own family, with murder and incest and sins that remind us too much of our own life and our own way of thinking. The Bible does not pull any punches when it shows what real people are like, what you and I are like, and we don't have to scratch too deep in our own lives, in our own promises, in our own failures to see how we have disgraced our God and dishonored him. Where is this fear of the Lord that ought to be there in the middle of the night to know he is the master of the universe that we can sleep instead of worry? Isn't our worry just another way of saying, "I've got to handle this myself, I've got to straighten this out somehow"? Instead of saying, "Lord, you are my master, you are my God and my creator, all that I am and all that I have you have given me. If you want to take it away, just don't take yourself away. Never leave me or forsake me, but watch over me and those I love." That's the fear of the Lord. But we don't fear the Lord. We fear ourselves. We fear our own sense of failure. What we need is to go to the garden and see the master of the universe betrayed. What we need to see in him is the way mercy triumphs over judgment. What was he thinking? Judas, I mean. What is he thinking all along this time? Thinking that he should sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. What is that? Why? More importantly, what is he thinking that he misses so many cues that he is there with the master of the universe? They were in the city of David 1,000 years after David when they celebrated the Passover in the upper room. And we know what Jesus was thinking. Because the Holy Spirit tells us Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And he's so busy trying to pull Judas out of that, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas, his betrayer. All this love from the master of the universe to show how mercy triumphs over judgment. And finally, Judas goes out into the night. He gets a band or a detachment of soldiers. We don't know how many this was, but the word that's used here could actually be used for cavalry. This could have been a lot of individuals, probably on foot, but it reminds me of a SWAT team commander that storms a grocery store because there was a report of a child shoplifting. He's going out to arrest a Jewish rabbi. He's unarmed. He's just got his Galilean fisherman along with him and a tax collector. What's the use for all these troops? There's something in blind unbelief that still got that sense in there. After all, he did give sight to the blind. He did raise the dead. He did all those things, and Judas saw it. And still he figures that if he goes with enough backup force, he can arrest Jesus and get rid of him. So Judas got the authorities and the civil and religious authorities and headed out, crossed the Kidron Valley to where Jesus was there. And Judas knew the grove. He brings the detachments, and Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to him, goes out to meet them. Again, knowing what was going to happen to them, to him. You see, Jesus as the master of the universe, with all that power as the Word of God and this knowledge of what's coming, and still he will not pull back or break his promises. He made the commitment. He has a mission to fulfill for his heavenly Father. And no matter what, he will get it done. So he asked them, not once, but twice, who is it you want? And the answer that he gives just limps so bad in the English. It's something that John is obviously stressing throughout his gospel. Because again and again, I think it's 20-some times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses that statement, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. I am. That's what he says here. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth? I am. You hear it? When Moses was at the burning bush and he asked the Lord, who should I tell the Israelites who sent me back to Pharaoh to say, let my people go? The answer was, tell them, I am has sent you. It's the name that's used for the Lord, the eternal God, the one who actually exists. The great I am has sent me, and I am. And when Jesus says that, they somehow miss this too. They miss the miracle of the ear cut off by Peter's sword, and Jesus healed it. And somehow they come up against him and say, Jesus of Nazareth, they hear I am. And it's not like they drop in their tracks right where they were standing. The way the words are here, he piles up the words, and it's like some unseen force just hit them in the front, and they're blown back like this, and they fall in the background. They're driven back, and they collapse. And then they pick themselves up off the ground, and it still doesn't register. It's the master of the universe. Who is it you're seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus could have done what we would normally do to someone who betrayed us or didn't love us or broke his promises to us. The anger, the hurt, the closer you are, the worse it hurts. But instead, for us and for our salvation, he loves his enemies even unto death and shows us his mercy in the garden. When he asks, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This kind-hearted, wonderful love of our master, though he was betrayed. that shows word power justice on our side. Do you see in Jesus that he could be thinking about his disciples like that and so concerned about them, knowing all that lay ahead, he's still asking, let these men go. He's still pleading their case as he pleads our case before our Heavenly Father. Think about that sometime in the morning when you get up on the wrong side of the bed. When you're ready to go to battle with everybody at home and everybody at work too, if you get that far. You know, one of those brain-fired mornings when you just wish you could go someplace else and do something else, and it's really hard to just face the day. Think about this Lord Jesus of ours, this Master of the universe, when he was betrayed, and the kindness that he showed to his enemies, the love that he showed. It's not just that he supplies us with a great example of how to live our lives at home, but it's the mercy that he shows that triumphs over judgment. It's the prayer that he brings to the Father at the throne of grace, where we can pull back from mornings like that or afternoons or evenings when we know we're not thinking and feeling as our Lord would want us to, and go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, look at me. Look deep in my heart and deep in my soul, and whatever it is that's troubling me, Lord, forgive and wash me clean. Let this be gone so that I can have the kind of attitude that you have toward me and have that love, because you're pleading my case as my lawyer before the Heavenly Father. Justice is on my side because you died and rose for me. Let me live in your love. Let me show that kind of love. And that's what Jesus is doing all the way up to the end in the one way that we could be saved. The Father's silence shouted that when Jesus asked, if there's a possible way that I don't have to drink this cup, let it pass from me. No other way. Jesus loves, Jesus goes. He's the Master of the universe betrayed. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray that your mercy and your grace will triumph in our hearts and in our lives for your name's sake. Amen.